And like us this evening, to continue our study in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we'll be considering what we've read from verse 12 and onward. But let me just give, especially for those who are with us tonight for the Sunday school presentation, I trust that all who are joining with us tonight will be blessed and rejoiced to see our children praising God. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained praise. Well, for the benefit of our visitors, but perhaps for the benefit of our regular attenders, a brief reminder of what Paul has set before us in the book of Romans. All have sinned, says Paul. There is none that seeks righteousness, no, not one. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are a Gentile or a Jew. And to that list, we might even add, it doesn't matter if you are a regular attender at church services. That will not save you. Not your good works, not your anticipated good works, not your promises for the future. These things will not save you. You cannot earn heaven by your good deeds. And that comes as a great shock to many people in this world. And their usual response is to deny it outright. Well, one day you and I, and indeed all the vast millions and billions of humanity, will be standing before Christ to be judged. And at that point, though they may deny it as much as they like, the just judge of all the universe will do right. And so we are told in Scripture that there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, if we can't earn heaven by our own righteous deeds, then who is to be saved? And the catastrophic news for those who are outside of Christ is that no one will be. The only way that we will be saved is if we cling to Christ and ask for forgiveness. And that we then have revealed to us, now there is a righteousness of God apart from the law. Not by our deeds, not by our hopes and aspirations, but a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. Well, how is that to be achieved or received? It is to be received by placing our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, this is not something new. It's how Abraham was saved. And the whole of the fourth chapter of Romans focuses our attention upon how Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. It is indeed such a simple message. And so often the people of this world, somewhat like Naaman, who went to the prophet of God to be healed of leprosy, and being told all he had to do was wash in the river, are not the rivers of Damascus just as good as the river Jordan? Can't be that simple. Well, yes, it was. And when Naaman submitted, he was healed of his leprosy. Is it truly as simple as that? Is that the gospel message? That I can be saved, that I can receive eternal life simply by placing my trust in the Lord Jesus, confessing myself to be a sinner, asking for his forgiveness, turning from my sin, and finding that my confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. One can state the gospel, therefore, in a simple way, in a single breath. And there it is. And that would be the offer to those who are outside the kingdom this night, here in this place, and any other faithful fellowship around the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There it is. If you're looking for some complex explanation, if you're expecting some sort of Herculean list of tasks that you must perform and that God will therefore reward you with eternal life. Then go back to Scripture and ask, what does it actually say? Trust in Christ and you'll have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The world may hate you, but God loves you. You can't have the respect and the admiration of the world, and the respect and admiration, well, perhaps not even with God. He doesn't admire us. But we can have God's love. It's one or the other. The world, or trusting in God and his grace and mercy. And that's going to mean suffering. We have seen that as we have been engaged in the study of 1 Chronicles. That in 1 Chronicles, we saw how Hezekiah was arguably the most faithful man since the time of Solomon and David. And yet, in spite of that, perhaps we might, even if we're drawing the conclusions from how Scripture is written, it was because he was faithful that Sennacherib rose up to seek to destroy him. And Paul draws our attention to that very principle in this portion of the book of Romans, in chapter 5, an earlier portion that we didn't read together, that we should rejoice in sufferings. He doesn't present it to us as though this were the burden of a few holy individuals who are called to that particular task. He's writing to the church in Rome. And as he writes to the church in Rome, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in your sufferings. And so as we read through scriptures, we do find that as the world hated our Savior, it will hate those who seek to follow him. It's always been the case. It was the case in the Old Testament scriptures. It was the case in the New Testament scriptures. And nothing has changed. Rejoice, therefore, in your sufferings, because there are benefits and blessings to be found there. We will pass through sufferings. We will know distress of mind or of body. And yet, we can still say we can rejoice, because we find that even in those sufferings, God is blessing us. And we would rather have the sufferings with God's blessing than to be free from the suffering and not to know God's blessing. The world cannot begin to understand that, but those who belong to Christ know that that is true. Well, then the question arises, if God is so wonderfully kind, so powerful, so wise, why do we find ourselves in this position? Could God not have ordered affairs differently? And that's more particularly what Paul is dealing with in this portion of Scripture. Sin came into the world through one man and death. Death being the consequence of sin. Well, we might ask ourselves, why did sin give rise to death? Well, there's a hymn that we sing perhaps more frequently at Easter time, but bears singing at other times of the year. Ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. When we look at the cross, we see one who was put to death. And if our theology is a biblical theology, we know that he was put to death for our sins. But that's not typically how we think about our sins, and it's not how the unconverted, the non-Christian, thinks about sin. We always want to minimize our own culpability. It's not as bad as you may think it is. We make it look as though it was really quite unimportant. God's not going to be bothered by that. He's not such a petty God as to be bothered by that small sin. I heard on a podcast that on average a man will lie 3 times a minute when he's having a conversation. Well, I hope I'm a bit behind in that tally myself, and I hope you are too. But it is an indication how naturally lying comes to us. we minimize it. It's not that important. Or there was some good reason for lying at that particular time. An excuse that we have to make to other people to justify. You know, I did that, but there was a reason for it, and that somehow makes it all right. But the circumstances were such that I couldn't do anything else but lie or cheat or do whatever else I did that was sinful. Perhaps you might say, I was forced into it. I felt the pressure of society, the pressure of the moment, the pressure of this, that, or that, whatever it is. We want to minimize and make it sound as though what we did wrong was of no particular significance. But we're looking at sin from our own perspective and not from God's perspective. And any lie that we might take, though we do it so habitually that we don't even recognize them to be lies, and we have our little ways of excusing ourselves, it was a white lie. Oh, that makes it okay then, doesn't it? No, not in God's eyes, it doesn't. We are sinners. Well, why do even those sins which we don't even recognize to be sin, why are they so important to God? Because they are an offense against his matchless purity. Perhaps you might think of it in these terms. All the family and friends are gathered together in the church for a wedding. And the bridegroom is there, and the best man, the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, they've all entered in. The bride is about to enter, and as is our custom, the bride's wearing her wonderful, spotless white gown. And just as she's about to turn the corner to enter into the place of worship itself, by some strange incident, perhaps a burst pipe in the ceiling, and it sends down some dark water to stain her dress. Do you think that the bride would say, well, it doesn't matter? I suspect that every bride would enter the place of worship in floods of tears. And everybody would turn around, what's the matter? What's the matter? Well, when we sin against the Holy God, as one preacher illustrated in my hearing, not my favorite illustration, but it fits my purpose. Every sin is a dark stain on the matchless white shirt of God. Every sin is a dark stain upon the matchless white shirt of God. Far, far greater than that hapless bride entering into the place to be married, finding a spot upon her dress. Ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. Our sins require the satisfaction of the Son of God himself. Now perhaps you're congratulating yourself at this particular point. I'm not a mass murderer. Congratulations. I'm happy to hear that. And even more happy if you're not armed at this time. Are we just going to say, I'm not a mass murderer, and therefore it doesn't really apply to me? No, says Adam. Just think of that which we would describe as the first sin. There was Adam and Eve in the garden. And what was it that they were guilty of? Taking the fruit of the forbidden tree. Well, that doesn't seem so bad now, does it? And indeed, what we hear immediately after that is all kind of excuse making. Adam, what happened? Well, it's the woman that you gave to me. It was her fault. Pass the buck to someone else. And actually, God, if you're looking for somebody to blame, you've got to take some of the blame, because after all, you gave her to me, and therefore you have part of the responsibility. and passes the buck further down the food chain. Now the serpent, he beguiled me and I did eat. Well, we see that excuse making. We know it from our own experience and from our own lives. But in terms of the seriousness of what was done, we think taking a fruit and taking a bite out of it, is that really so grave a sin that would cause the fall of mankind? Well, apparently it was. Here we are. The fall of mankind because of a sin which seems to us so small, so insignificant, but was sufficient for Adam and Eve to be ejected from the garden. And so Paul describes the situation from Adam to Moses, and then he talks about from Adam to Jesus Christ. And the assumption there is that we are dealing with historical characters. Indeed, it would be impossible to make sense of it if Adam is not a historical character, if he's some sort of fictitious being that has no bearing upon reality. Then how did sin enter into the world? How did sin enter into the world if it was not through an actual being? Because the explanation that Paul gives would not bear up under the weight. And yet quite clearly sin has entered into the world. Now one could argue against some of those who put forward arguments against the historical Adam. But I want to point you now to Matthew, the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 3. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Well, there are a number of things there that run completely contrary to a number of things that are being said in our world today. Just recently, as it were, challenged and yet held to be really unremarkable for thousands upon thousands of years in every society, in every nation, in every part of the world. God created male and female. Well, that seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Well, enough on that aspect, though. There it is. What I draw to your attention is the opening response of Jesus. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Quite clearly, Jesus is citing the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, which begins in the beginning. And now Jesus takes up that theme and declares it, that in the beginning God made them male and female, and that a husband and wife should cleave to one another. If Jesus is telling us in the Gospel that in the beginning God created the male and female, then surely if we are those who are seeking to be faithful to God and to his word, that we should yield to what our great master says in his word. Now, if they are fictitious, then what sense would Jesus be making for us? Let me use another illustration. Perhaps this will come as no big surprise if I tell you that one of my favorite cartoon characters was Popeye the Sailor Man. And I always wanted to know how he could go poop poop through his pipe. But that mystery, sadly, I think he took with him to the grave. What do we know about Popeye? Well, if you are those who are familiar, and mums and dads, share it with your children. Popeye the Sailor Man. What do we know about Popeye? He'd squeeze a can of spinach. Who knew that spinach came in cans? Never mind, he squeezed it. It would somehow mysteriously pop up, and he'd manage to swallow the whole lot at a single go. Boys, eat your spinach is the moral of that story. And what happened? He then became incredibly strong and could take on any manner of difficulties. Well, what do we say about the descendants of Popeye? His descendants grow marvelously strong when they eat spinach. Well, who exactly are the descendants of Popeye? He was a cartoon character. He didn't have any descendants. Isn't that the point that the Word of God is making? In the beginning, God made them male and female. And if Adam is just a fictitious person, created in the mind of Moses long ago, then everything that follows by what Paul is saying about the way of salvation doesn't make any sense. Now, you may want to make sense of it in some other way, but you can't follow through biblically. So what is God doing? Is he simply seeking to wind back the clock? If many die through one man's trespass, much more. Oops, let me just stop there. That's from Rome, back into Romans chapter 5, and the passage that is under consideration for us tonight. I'll have to turn back there in my own Bible. Romans chapter 5, and in particular at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, the free gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And I want you to reflect just for a moment on the insertion or the what Paul is saying, much more. He's doing something that is much more than what happened in the past. And that gives us a clue that what God is doing in Christ Jesus is not just simply turning back the clock so that as in Adam all die, now in Christ we'll turn back the clock and everything will be as it was before the fall. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying it'll be much more. If we were seeking to undo the work of the fall, I dare say that what we would be seeking to do is to turn back the clock. Take us back to the Garden of Eden. Let me be there just half a minute before Eve stretched forth her hand. Let me knock it out of her hand before she takes the fruit or whatever else we might think. And then there would be no fall and everything would be just like paradise. No, not like paradise. It would be paradise. But what Paul is saying is that God is doing something that is much more. The grace of God, the free gift of the grace of God in that one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Paul is making a comparison. He's saying this is what it was like when Adam fell. And when Adam fell, it brought sin into the world. And the consequence of sin is death. But he's saying explicitly that it's what God is doing is not like it. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So it's not this on one hand and this perfectly balances it on the other. No, he says, it's not like the result. And then Paul goes on to explain death reigned. I'll read from verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I would encourage you to read closely what Paul is saying at this point. If we were looking at it and saying, here is in the scriptures death on one hand, then the counterbalance would be life. Death reigns, life reigns. But here again, what Paul says in the Word of God, because the balance is not the same. It's not saying, here is it on one hand, and here's the exact opposite to counterbalance it. Verse 17 again. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. It's not life that reigns as a counterbalance. It's those who have received the abundance of grace. Not life reigning, but we who have received those graces from God, the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, they reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. So as we're thinking about this particular portion, and I've made mention of this in the past because, well, there's a trite saying, and it's very memorable. Justification. Justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. No, it doesn't mean that. I mean, it's a very handy way of putting it, but it's not actually true. What God is doing in Christ Jesus is not turning back the clock for us to be like Adam before the fall. He's making us like Christ after the resurrection. And that's at the heart of them much more. This is what happened. This is what we have done because of our sin. The first sin in Adam and every succeeding generation. But what does God do? Does he just turn back the clock? No, says Paul. Much more. So he raises us up in Christ Jesus to be right like the risen Lord. So the purpose of God is not to turn back the clock, not to make us like Adam before the fall. And that's the theme that Paul also brings back out in 2 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a wonderful chapter that speaks about the resurrection. And perhaps at this time of year you have the music of the Messiah ringing in your ears. I can't hear these words without hearing the music, and perhaps it's the same for you. Raised incorruptible. Can you hear the choir? Raised incorruptible. I can hear it even now. Of course, those words are taken directly out of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Ask yourself this question. When Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, was he made incorruptible? Well, quite clearly he was not, or we wouldn't be here as we are and talking about sin. But when God is doing his great work of salvation, we are to be raised incorruptible. And that is infinitely better than what Adam had before the fall. So as we think about these verses, we give thanks for Christ entering into the world. Because in his entering into the world, he came to raise us eventually ultimately incorruptible. We look back upon the fall of mankind and we may say, wouldn't it have been so much better if God had stepped in, or somebody had stepped in and knocked that fruit out of Eve's hand? But no, God had a greater plan. I made mention, I spoke to one of our couples a month or so ago. We had been praying for the Lord's blessing, and they had desired for a long time to have a child, and then the Lord graciously granted them the answer to their prayers. And I had to say, I think it was to the mother, he was worth waiting for. He was worth waiting for. Brethren, the return of Christ evidently has not yet taken place, but it will be worth waiting for. If the first coming of Christ resulted in redemption and the justification for those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus, then the second coming of Christ will be glorious beyond what we are able to conceive. We wait upon that time. And though the Lord may be pleased to lead us along a path which we would not choose for ourselves, our confidence is surely this: he knows what he's doing, and he will bring me at the last to eternal glory. Our path may indeed lie through the valley of the shadow of death, but we fear no evil. Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy servant Paul and for that which thou didst inspire him to write down for us. We see the greatness of our sin displayed on every hand, but we do not need to think of the most vile offenders. We do need but look in the mirror and see our own sin and the consequences that those sins have wrought in our lives. Forgive us, O God. There are no small sins. And we thank thee that in thy word that thou art pleased to say much more. More than the trespasses that we have committed. Much more hast thou, God, granted to us to reign in life through the Lord Jesus. That we would bear testimony that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.